There are times where all we can do is come and lay things at your feet and into your hands and give them over. You call us to cast our burdens on you because you care about us. And we especially want to entrust Scott and Stephanie and Petra to you. We thank you that this is a time of great blessing for them as they return home to a cadre of people who love them and care for them and to their families. And yet we know it is a time of deep loss and a time of huge reorientation. And so we entrust them to you and to your care and to your grace. And we pray that we would be wise in loving them and caring them and supporting for them and encouraging them. May you guide us as we seek to shoulder some of their burden. We pray for Elias and Yusuf and Saba as they are now totally unable to understand and yet knowing the loss of people who've loved and cared for them. We pray for Vicky and others who are stepping into that breach. We pray for Petra and her own readjustment. We entrust them to you. Pray for the Village of Hope that it might be used by you in that needy land. We pray for the women's retreat and pray that you'd give them a great time of blessing as they're gathered probably right now around your word. We pray for the team as they go to Louisiana. We pray for all of the things you've put in our hand as a congregation and ask that we might be worthy of being called your people as we let our light shine before people so they may see your good works done through us and glorify you, our Father in heaven. May it be so in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. At the end of April, Jack Welch, who was best known as the CEO of General Electric, especially in the 80s and 90s, was on 60 Minutes Wednesday with Dan Rather. They talked about his career. I mean, he was the most esteemed and probably most praised business leader of the 1990s and probably into the early 21st century. He left behind a company that was solid and moving ahead in significant ways, written books in the area of leadership and telling a story. So he's a man who's received great acclaim, and they talked about his tremendous run as a leader of that company and the things he did, and they talked back and forth about other things. And right at the end of the interview, Rather asked him, because he goes around the country speaking and having question and answer sessions, what's the toughest question you've ever been asked? And I think Rather was rather taken aback by his answer. He said, toughest question I've ever been asked. Do you think you'll go to heaven? And Rather said, well, how did you answer that? And Welch said, well, it's a long answer, but I said that if caring about people, if giving your all, if being a great friend counts, despite the fact that I've been divorced a couple of times and no one's proud of that, I haven't done everything right all the time, but I think I've got a shot. I'm in no hurry to get there and to find out anytime soon. Now, Jack Welch is undoubtedly a very bright man. In reading his books on leadership and strategy and all of those things, you just learn an immense amount. And his success in his career speaks for itself. But it struck me as I read that answer that he may be a very bright man, but at times apparently he's not a very wise man. Read that answer and thought, you know, Jack, if one of your business executives came in who was looking over one of your companies and you got a company rule that we won't be in any business that we can't be first or second in and came back and said, well, what's your business plan? He said, well, I'm not entirely sure, but I think we got a shot. You'd send him back out to the back desert place in New Mexico to be running some little filling station somewhere or whatever. In business, you wouldn't accept an answer like that. Behind it is a kind of attitude. On one side, you know, I'm not sure that it's all that important a question to me, but on the other side, it's probably the most common American answer to the question. Do you think you'll go to heaven? Well, I've lived a pretty good life. I'm pretty sincere in what I've done. I haven't done everything right, but I've been pretty good. I think I've got a shot, but I'm not sure I want to find out soon. There's no question in the ultimate sense, if you take it all the seriously, the idea that this life is not the only life, There's no question more important than what's next and how do I get ready for it. This morning, I want to think with you about that answer, because Jack Welch is undoubtedly sincere in the answer he gives. So are the people you talk to. So are you as you sit here and mull that over. What would you say if you stood at the gate of heaven and someone was to say, "What right do you have to enter here?" is the question that sometimes people ask. Well, I think I'd say, well, I've done this and I've done that and I am this and I've been part of this. But is sincerity enough? Is good effort enough? Is trying hard enough? That's a central question. And I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 9 to see how God answers it and how God's word answers it. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're looking at the greatest letter ever written. It's a letter written by Paul, an early Christian leader, to Christians living in Rome. He'd never visited there. He hoped to get there on his way through from Jerusalem to Spain. But he wants them to understand the basics of the Christian gospel. And we've reached chapter 9 in verse 30, and we're kind of jumping into the middle of a discussion, but we'll set the stage as we go here. Let's read, first of all, what's said. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, and the word "the" is really not in the original text, so it's just that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him," meaning Jesus, "will never be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal isn't based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, so there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, we've noticed before that Romans chapters 9 to 11 are set up around a significant issue. Paul has said, in Christ, God's promises are sure. God keeps his word. And his word is that if we trust in Christ, there's no condemnation and no separation. But somebody looks at Israel that had all of these promises from God in the Old Testament and asks, well, but they're not trusting Christ as a nation, as a majority movement. So has God quit his promises to them? Or as it's put in chapter 9 in verse 6, has God's word failed? Has it gone shipwreck? How does Israel and what's going on with them fit in? And so Paul has been walking through this discussion. In chapter 9, his major point has been God's purpose never fails because God's sovereign. And even though it may be mysterious, right from the beginning, it makes it clear that God is working according to his sovereign, supernatural, inscrutable will. But now in chapter 9, verse 30, he changes. He said, you know, another part of the answer is no, God's purpose never gets off track. But secondly, if anybody's failed, it's people. It's Israel, who's gone into unbelief. And so now the subject's going to be about human responsibility. So on the one hand, God is sovereign, but on the other hand, people are fully responsible, and people make their choices, and they suffer the consequences of the choices they make, something we find hard to put together, but the Bible clearly puts both of them side by side. Now, in chapter 9, verse 30, to chapter 10, verse 21, the subject is going to be about righteousness, that is, right standing before God. Come back to that in a moment, but that word, righteousness, occurs 12 times in those verses. The word faith, or one form of faith or another, believe, occurs 11 times. And so it's going to be about believing, about God's righteousness, about right standing before God. And here in verses 10 to 33, the first point Paul wants to say is, you know, Israel was pursuing something, But what it was pursuing led them right to a dead end, or the image that's used, to a rock in the road, and they fell flat on their face. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And you need to understand that rock that caused them to trip is the central issue. Now, it begins with an irony. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have obtained it? The righteousness that's by faith? We don't enter into that the way that Paul's readers would, but you see, Paul knew that Gentiles, that is, non-Israelites, oh, they had their religions, but it wasn't about right standing before God. That wasn't the question. How do I get right with God? How do I make sure? They were concerned about controlling God, placating God, appeasing the gods. They had a multitude of gods, and their whole religious system was, how do you maneuver the gods to get them on your side? The idea that there was a God, the God, the one and only true God, infinitely holy, perfect, and righteous, and the central issue is, how do I get in the right with him? That wasn't the frame of reference they lived their life out of. And yet he says the irony is this, that Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness, it wasn't on their radar screen, it wasn't what they thought about, and yet as you see them flocking into the church, they've obtained it. And the word obtained, they've received it. And they've received it because it's a righteousness that comes by faith. They've understood that it is a gift that God gives. They didn't work for it and earn it. They received it. But the other side of the irony is, verse 31, Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness. The idea of their pursuit of that righteousness is that it was just like they were running after it fervently, and it was a law they were pursuing. That is Torah, God's law. And they understood God's law to be for the sake of righteousness. That is to give them right standing before God. If I can only keep it, if I can only do it. And so they took the Old Testament, the Torah, and they studied it and read it and isolated the positive things they should do and the negative things that they should avoid. And then, just to be sure, they added to it, and they added tradition and ritual prescriptions so that there was this accumulation of things to fill in all of the gaps, that if you do this and you do that and you do this and you do that, then you get to be righteous. And notice how he puts it. He says, Israel, who pursued the law for the sake of righteousness, or seeking to gain righteousness, has not attained it. I want to point out a difference that's very tiny and yet absolutely huge. Did you notice that in verse 30, the Gentiles obtained righteousness? That is, they received it as a gift. But Israel, who pursued it, didn't attain it. They didn't achieve it, because they were fundamentally going after it in a quite different way. Paul says they didn't attain it. So what's the issue? Verse 32 answers it. Why not? Because they pursued it, not by faith, but as if it were by works. Paul's point is this. If you understand the righteousness of God and who God truly is, in his infinite holiness and infinite perfection, and the absolute magnificence, you begin to realize that no matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I can work, I cannot put God in my debt. I cannot live up to his standard. And I can't solve the problem. There are things in my life that I can't possibly change before him. It's like the patient who was meeting with his doctor after he had a very serious medical test, and the doctor had the x-ray posted there, and he pointed to him and said, you see this situation here, and this is what it should look like. If this isn't dealt with, you're going to die. You need an operation. That's the only way we can deal with this. And the doctor, or the patient, looked at him and said, I don't have health insurance. How much would that operation cost? Doctor said, $100,000. $100,000? I don't have $100,000. Are there any other options? The doctor looked at him and said, well, for $500, I can retouch the x-ray. Now, if you see the absurdity of that, you understand why works righteousness can't change the condition of our hearts. All of the other things we do cannot deal with the fact that we have fallen short of the standard of God. Paul is not diminishing their desire to do what God wanted and to pursue the law of righteousness, but the idea that you can attain it, that you can earn it on your own, that you can put God in your debt. Paul says it's to the one, Romans chapter 4, verse 4, to the one who does not work, but believes in the God who declares righteous the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, he goes on to say they made another mistake, and it's closely related to the first one. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They fell flat on their face over a they were running to get righteousness, and they fell flat over this rock. And Paul quotes the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 28 and Isaiah 8. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes him fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And he's describing the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross. And he said, Israel was so determined, I can do it on my own. I can do it on my own. They chased their goal and they fell flat on their face over Christ. Because the idea that Christ is the one and his death on the cross is God's provision so that I can have right standing before him. When you're determined to get it your own way, then Christ gets in the way. But you can't get around him. You either trust in him or you fall flat on your face because of him. Saying that was Israel's great problem. They didn't allow Christ to have his rightful place. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. I was impressed by something that was in Newsweek magazine a little while ago. It was a column by Jacob Neusner. Jacob Neusner is a brilliant rabbinic scholar who's invested his life studying issues around first century Judaism and its interaction with Jesus. He's written a book called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. And here's what he wrote in that article. I can see myself not only meeting and arguing with Jesus, challenging him on the basis of our shared Torah, the scriptures Christians would later adopt as the Old Testament. I can imagine myself saying, friend, you go your way, I'll go mine. I wish you well without me. Yours is not the Torah of Moses, and all I have from God and all I ever need from God is the one Torah of Moses. We would meet, we would argue, we would part friends, but we would part. He would have gone his way to Jerusalem and the place he believed God had prepared for him. I would have gone my way, home to my wife and my children, my dog and my garden. Only the Torah is the word of God. I think Christianity, beginning with Jesus, took a wrong turn in abandoning the Torah. By the truth of the Torah, much that Jesus said is wrong. By the criterion of the Torah, Israel's religion in the time of Jesus was authentic and faithful, not requiring reform or renewal, demanding only faith and loyalty to God and the sanctification of life through carrying out God's will. Jesus and his disciples took one path, we another. I don't believe God would want it any other way. We had a choice. We could go the way of Torah and tradition, or we could go the way of Jesus, and we took the way of Torah and tradition. Jesus says, Paul says, you stumbled over the stumbling stone of who Jesus is. Now, you don't have to be Jewish to come from that background. We hear it all around us from other people. I'm into God, I'm just not into Jesus. Yeah, you know, I think Jesus is important. I think he's good for people who are Jesus people, but I don't feel a need for that in my own life. Paul says, you've got a choice between Christ's righteousness and self-righteousness, but you got to deal with the stumbling stone. Now, he moves on in chapter 10. He begins by just reacting a bit and going back, and he says, but you need to understand, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they may be saved. Now, some of them had been. He was one of them. But he's talking about the nation of a whole, and he says, my prayer is that my fellow Jews would come to know Christ. He'd said that in chapter 9, verse 3, when he said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. I'd be willing to go to hell if only my people would come to know Christ and trust in him. It's obvious throughout this whole passage, he isn't just talking about the destinies of peoples. He's talking about salvation, about standing before God, about receiving forgiveness and new life. And so he comes back. I pray that my fellow Jews, the people I went to school with and worked with and studied with and learned with and went to temple with and synagogue with, my prayer for them is they would be saved. It's interesting that he writes that in the middle of a discussion where he's emphasized the sovereignty of God in salvation more than any other place in all of his writings in chapter 9. And here in chapter 10, he's saying, and I pray for them, pray for them. He prays precisely because he knows that ultimately God has to work. So he doesn't see a contradiction between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. He sees the basis of prayer. But what I want you to notice is what he then goes on to say in verse 2. It says, I can testify about them that they have a zeal for God. They're zealous for God. And they really care about spiritual things. They're not indifferent. They're not like people who just sort of pass over these things. They care. They care about God. They care about spiritual matters. They care about the Word of God. They care about their traditions. And undoubtedly, he was thinking about himself. And he'd been brought up with this passion for spiritual things. Zealous, utterly sincere in his convictions. As a matter of fact, going to the extent so zealous and so sincere that he was willing to kill Christians because he thought they were enemies to the traditions. So when Paul talks about they're zealous for God, he was speaking out of his own passion, and he talks about his own zeal of going off and persecuting in other places. And in many ways, zeal is an admirable thing. Sincerity is something appropriate. And if you told them they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, and he said, look at all we know. Look, we've got Torah. We've got traditions. We've got the teaching of the rabbis. But Paul says, despite all of that, your sincerity may be admirable. It just isn't enough. It's a hard word in a culture like ours that's deep into the idea, as long as you're sincere about what you believe. I was fascinated by a story that came out earlier this year, about last fall sometime, maintenance workers in Duke University hospitals in North Carolina were doing maintenance on an elevator in one of the hospital buildings. My daughter-in-law is doing a fellowship in medicine there, and so I'm always interested when I hear stories on that occasion. My son's at Duke University as well. And as they did maintenance on this, they drained off used hydraulic fluid, and they drained it into a dozen empty detergent containers that they discovered. And they drained it into them, and then they sealed them up, and then they put them in a part of the parking lot. They didn't relabel them. Well, somebody else, and there was a series of events occurred, complained about this looked messy, called the detergent company. The detergent company came and picked them up and put them into their regular materials. And then something else happened, and they distributed them to about 4 different medical facilities. And they found their way to the department that sterilizes surgical instruments. And for 2 months, last November and last December, they sterilized surgical instruments in used hydraulic fluid drained from elevators at Duke University. 3,800 surgeries were done in this particular way. Surgeons and nurses and so forth complained that the tool seemed slipperier than usual, and they did notice that there was a yellow stain left behind after they removed it. 3,800 surgeries were performed by people who were utterly sincere that they were using properly sterilized equipment. But in fact, they weren't. Well, it's led to interesting things. Duke's done a study, of course, as a hospital saying, oh no, nothing happened. No bacteria survived this. And lawyers are circling like sharks to say, look at all of these problems, and it's still going on in its different ways. And there was a label that said, do not allow any of this to get under the skin. It has high toxic effect and all of these. But my point is this. Sincerity is admirable, but sincerity is not enough. One of my heroes, Charlie Brown, standing on the mound after he lost 27th consecutive game. How can we lose when we're so sincere? And we recognize sincerity may be admirable, but there's a dark side to it. The terrorists who blow up people and take down buildings and push planes into buildings are utterly sincere. I need to go to a doctor who's not only sincere, but who's right in the diagnosis he makes. I need more from my lawyer than he's sincere that this is legal. I need to make sure that he's right that it's legal. I want my investment advisor to be not merely sincere that he's pointing me in the right direction, but accurate. I need more than a sincere mechanic. I need a competent mechanic. And if sincerity isn't enough in those places, it isn't enough in my relationship with God. I need to have informed understanding. You know it. There's times where, well, I think of the occasion we were driving in France and there was some roadblocks, got us turned in the wrong direction. We were heading for the Normandy beaches. And I was utterly convinced by what I knew, neither of us spoke French very well, that it was clearly on my left. Had to be. I mean, that was my instinct. And Elizabeth was saying, well, I think that sign says this. And I wasn't too sure that she knew French other than what we used to read off the back of our cereal boxes in Canada because they're all bilingual. And so that's what you do. When you eat breakfast, you do a little bilingual reading up there in the morning. But so I wasn't too convinced of her French or her general sense of directions. And I was utterly sincere that the English Channel was on our right. Unfortunately, it was on our left, and I kept turning further away from it until I finally had to say, you know what, I'm convinced you're right, and turn around and retrack it. Paul says, you know, they were sincere. They were sincere that they were pursuing a law, but notice what verse 3 says. They didn't know the righteousness that comes from God. They were ignorant about how high God's standard is. They shouldn't have been. It was clearly told, but they had convinced themselves if they just tried harder, if they just worked harder, if they just sucked it up and were really religious, they would reach it. So he says, because they didn't know the righteousness that comes from God and they sought to establish their own, they wouldn't submit to God's righteousness. Because submitting is what's involved. Submitting is coming and saying, I can't do this. I need help. But many of us live with that sense, I can do this. I can earn it. I'm pretty religious. I look at other people. I'm as good as they are. What God's word is saying is there's two kinds of righteousness. There's self-righteousness and Christ's righteousness. One is given as a gift. The other one is given as an award. And when you're committed to getting your own righteousness, you become like the Pharisee Jesus describes, who goes into the temple and he prays, Jesus says. He prays to himself. There's irony in that. Lifts up his heaven and prays to himself, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these other people because I do all these good things. And then he went away justified in himself, but not before God. And so Paul says, we need to understand that if we seek to establish our own righteousness, we'll stumble over Christ, and we'll stumble over the fact that we can't get there. All we're doing is retouching x-rays. And then he announces in verse 4, God's done something new. He's brought in a totally new way, a totally new understanding, a totally new age. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law, Torah, tradition, all of those things, Jesus Christ came, and by his death on the cross and his resurrection, he ended the age of the law. So that now we come before God, not on the basis of the old, but on the basis of the new. Now, the word end is a word that occurs 40 times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's used in a variety of ways. One of the meanings is a goal, telos, the goal of something. And it's used one time that way, clearly in the New Testament, where it says, the goal of our instruction, the end of our instruction, is love from a clear conscience. And Christ is the goal of the law, in the sense that all of the sacrifices, all of the prophecies, all of the predictions, Christ was the law was a schoolmaster, Paul says in Galatians, to bring us to Christ. But the word goal, it's like the word finish line. The finish line is the goal of a race, but it's also the end of the race. And the major use of this word is Christ is the end, the termination, the stopping point. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross and said, it is finished, he had satisfied the requirements of God and the righteousness of the law. So we read this elsewhere in the New Testament. We read about the old covenant of the law fading away in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in Hebrews chapter 8, of it being obsolete and fading away. Romans 7, Paul says, we died to the law. We've been released from the law. So Paul says, the time of Torah is over. Oh, it's for our instruction and our teaching, but we're not under law. We're under grace. Christ is the end of the law. Any idea of works righteousness is outdated and it's outmoded. Christ has provided what we needed. So he writes, Christ is the end of the law so that there might be righteousness. God's gift of righteousness to everyone who believes. It's by faith alone. And it's to all who believe. You don't have to pre-qualify. You don't have to become Jewish to receive the righteousness which is from Christ. You don't have to become American. You don't have to become some special category. It is for all who believe. It's not based on our merit. It's based on Christ's merit. It's not based on our performance. It's based on Christ's death. It's not based on our resources. It's based on God's resources. And the Christian life is lived in the new covenant because Christ is the end of the law, so there can be righteousness for those who believe. So we live in the newness of the Spirit under Christ. Paul is saying it's not about our own righteousness. We were praying this morning before the service, and Steve Springstead asked me, what are you speaking on this morning? And I said, I'm going to speak on two kinds of righteousness, our self-righteousness or Christ righteousness. And kind of jokingly, Steve, with a twinkle in his eye, looked at me and he said, Christ righteousness or self-righteousness? I wonder what I should choose. And I looked at him and said, knowing you as I do, you better choose Christ's righteousness. And take the same option I've taken. And that's not only a word for my friend Steve and for me, knowing you as I do. Oh, you may be sincere. You may be religious. But the only righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness that he gives. And it comes not by works, but by faith. It may be helpful to walk forward at some occasion and say, yes, I received that. It may be useful to raise your hand. But those are external things. What makes you right with God is in your heart. As you look at the cross and you hear Jesus saying, I paid the price for you. And it's paid in full. Will you receive the gift? Or are you going to keep trying to do it on your own? And the old hymn put it beautifully. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. So what are you holding on to? What are you chasing this morning? Are you chasing your own religiousness, your own righteousness, your own, I think I've got a shot? Or are you willing to look at what verse 33 says? No one who trusts in him, in Jesus, will be put to shame. Because you'll either stumble over Christ or you'll stand on him as your foundation. Even as we bow our heads, I'd encourage you in the presence of the Lord Jesus to be talking with him. And in the quietness of your heart, to say, Lord Jesus, I don't understand all of this, but I can't do it on my own. Thank you that you did for me what I couldn't do. You took my sins. I trust you as my Lord. Lord Jesus, thank you that although you're a rock that causes us to stumble if we're trying to do it on our own way, you're a Savior who causes us to stand on solid ground if we trust in you. And I pray each person here might know what it is to have confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and to have believed in their heart that God raised you from the dead so that they might know the life that you give. Pray that we would know what it is to have obtained a righteousness that comes by faith, not to try and attain one that comes from ourselves. May it be so. In Jesus' name.